Well, we've been working our way through a series of studies, overviews of the minor prophets, and we're going to continue with that that particular journey today to cover another of the minor prophets. You know, as we review these and this time of year, I think they take on a special extra relevance, since many of them have to do with events that we associate with some of the fall holy days. And so we'll be able to, I think, keep our eye focused on the upcoming holy days as we continue today with our review or overview of the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is one of the books of the Bible that we probably don't turn to a great deal. There are one or two verses that are probably familiar to you, but it's not a book that we read often. Last month, we reviewed the book of Joel, and I think all of us are pretty familiar with the general theme of the book of Joel, which is the day of the Lord. However, may not be as familiar and realize that the theme of the book of Zephaniah is also the day of the Lord. Joel was probably written very early. In fact, it may well be the very earliest of the minor prophets in terms of the time when it was written. The best guess places the book of Joel at about 835 B.C. The book of Zephaniah was written much later, nearly 200 years later, probably sometime during the time of, between 640 and 609 B.C. We can't specifically date the book of Joel because there is no internal evidence that gives us that information. However, the book of Zephaniah is dated by the verse 1 in chapter 1, where it tells us that it was written in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah. Josiah ruled in Judah from 640 to 609. So we have that 31 or so years time frame in which we can to which we can assign the prophet Zephaniah. Now, if you still have the chronological chart that we gave to you some time ago, you might note that Jeremiah also began his ministry in about that same time. Jeremiah's ministry we understand to have been from about 626 B.C. to 585. So Zephaniah and Jeremiah would have been contemporary in terms of the time during which they gave their prophecies. But as we've noted with others, even though their timeline overlaps, we don't find any specific evidence that they knew each other or that they had any relationship as far as they're doing their work of the work of a prophet. Chapter 1, verse 1 in Zephaniah also shows us that Zephaniah was a member of, perhaps a bit distant, but a member of the royal family. It says that the word of the Eternal which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, who was a king. So Hezekiah was the king in Judah as well, and he reigned from about 728 to 686 B.C. So Zephaniah was a distant cousin, most likely, of Josiah. Again, we don't find any indication that they had any personal relationship or connection other than the fact that Josiah had, Zephaniah had some, was in a distant sense part of the royal family. Other than that, we know nothing of Zephaniah's background. We're not told anything at all of him. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So that's probably one of the reasons why we don't, he's not one of the first Bible authors or author of a book in the Bible that comes to mind. We just simply don't know much about him. We do have this record of some of his prophecies, which were given to him during the time of King Josiah. since that's the time setting, I think it's of some interest to consider a little bit about Josiah. He's one of the kings that we're told we have some information on, more than we do for some of the others. Let's take a minute to go back into the book of 1 Kings. And we find, actually, at the very beginning of the time frame of the division of Judah and Israel, which would have been in 928 B.C. I'll throw a lot of dates at you this afternoon. The division of Judah and Israel occurred in 928 B.C. Now, Josiah, as we noted, reigned from 640 B.C. to 609. So that's more than almost 300 years difference. But Josiah is mentioned here in this early stage of the history of Israel in particular. We've reviewed this a time or two. The separation of the two nations, or the Israel and Judah into separate nations, was a pivotal point in the history of God's people. God was the one who brought that division about. It was His will that take place, and promises were made to Jeroboam, who would be the first king of Israel, that if he were willing to obey God as David had, that he would have an enduring house or monarchy in the land of Israel. He offered many of the same promises to Jeroboam that had been offered to David. You can see that back in chapter 11, verse 38. Jeroboam, however, was first of all one who didn't have faith and didn't really trust God, and apparently was a very insecure person as well. So let's drop into the story in verse 25 of chapter 12. It says that, and this was after Jeroboam had been established as the king now of the newly formed nation of Israel, Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and lived there. He went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Eternal at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam." So, very insecure in his new position as the king over the nation of Israel. He feared that if the people in Israel to the north went to Jerusalem to observe the pilgrimage holy days, that they would long for being a part of, they'd want to stay with, they'd go back to Rehoboam, and that Jeroboam would lose his position. So he came up with a solution. The king asked advice, and based on that very poor advice, he made two calves of gold and said to the people, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places. He made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. So this was a completely counterfeit religion which Jeroboam introduced. He developed his own priesthood. He took priests from every class of people. So apparently he was trying to appeal to the people of the nation, you know, to bring all of them into, many of them from different categories, into this position of being a priest in this newly formed religion. He built shrines in high places, so it was probably pretty impressive. And it was something that was intended to entice the people to stay there rather than going to Jerusalem to continue to worship there at the temple. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. Bethel seems to have been the more prominent of these two locations for these shrines and for these places of worship. But Bethel is in the southern part of the nation of Israel. just immediately north of Judah. So it's just an area of Ephraim that was given to Ephraim. And so it's just north of Judah itself. And Dan is way to the north. It's almost at the northern border. They're both in the central part of the nation, Bethel to the south, Dan to the north. So he established those locations, and he appealed to the people to their desire, I guess, for something that was more simple. He did it at about the same time. It's just, again, a very counterfeit arrangement to draw the people away from going to Jerusalem to worship. Now, we continue in chapter 13. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel. So at about this time, there was a man who was a prophet of God, and he was sent to Bethel, where one of these shrines had been established. He was sent by the word of God, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So there was the king practicing his newly created religion. And the prophet cried out against the altar by the word of the Eternal and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Eternal, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones will be burned on you. So the way this is put, it's a prophecy against the altar. And in effect, stating that this child, Josiah, of the house of David, in other words, one who was a royalty, and we know that Josiah was the king, would, in effect, destroy these altars. And on them he would burn the bones of those priests that had been established to serve in that religion. This prophecy was made, well, if the nation is divided in the year 928, give Jeroboam a little bit of time to create this new religion and to get everything established, sometime probably in the early 920s BC, some 270 years before Josiah was born. This is one of the few prophecies where a person is specifically named, and then that prophecy is carried out. It's very unusual for that kind of a prophecy to be given, that specific. So, and Josiah, of course, again, is the king during the time when Zephaniah is doing his work as a prophet. Let's consider a little bit of Josiah's life then as he became king some 270 years later. 2 Kings chapter 22. I'm sorry, look at 2 Chronicles 34 first. We find the story or the account of Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 and 2 Kings 22 and 23. And we'll look a little bit at each of those accounts. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, beginning in verse 1, says that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. There were actually several kings of Judah who inherited the throne at a very young age. I'm not sure that any were any younger than Josiah. Other examples of other kings show that they didn't take on all the responsibilities of king at that tender age, but they had a regent or someone to work with them to prepare them for their responsibilities. In some cases, it was the high priest. But when Josiah's father Ammon died, Josiah was 8 years old, and he then became the next king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Eternal. Now that phrase is used of several other kings of Judah, that they did what was right in the eyes of God, and they were deemed a righteous king. But Josiah, there's more about him than what is said typically of the others, even though they were righteous. It says not only that he was right in the sight of the Eternal, but that he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Josiah turned out to be a very dedicated and sincere king who truly followed, did everything he could to follow, to obey God and to be within the covenant. Now, in verse 3, it says, in the 8th year of his reign. So, by this time, he would be approximately 15 or so. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Now, as he was growing up, he was undoubtedly, again, being tutored and trained through these early years. And he apparently began to, an interest developed in his heritage, in his background. And he looked back on the others who were king before him. And he especially was interested in David and how David served God and served the people. You know, you have to consider that Josiah's father, Amon, and his grandfather, Manasseh, both of whom are discussed in chapter 33, were both evil kings. Manasseh ruled over Judah for 55 years. I believe he was the longest, had the longest reign of any king in Judah. And his father, Amon, reigned for just 2 years. But for 57 years, the culture, the history, all that the people knew was evil in terms of their leadership. And all of Josiah's life, he lived under the domination of these evil father and grandfather. But he began, again, to become interested in learning about David and about probably other parts of the history of the kings of Judah. And then it says, in the 12th year, so he was, what, pretty close to 20 years of age by then. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. And remember, this was prophesied of Josiah nearly 300 years before. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, the molten images, and so on. They broke down the altars of the Baals as he supervised, that was in his presence. The incense and the altars which were above them he cut down. The wooden images, the carved images, the molten images he broke in pieces. Verse 5, again, an important detail in the fulfilling of the prophecy. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars, just as had been said of him back in 1 Kings. So he did this. He cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, well, that's well and good, but remember that the altars that were specifically mentioned in this prophecy were in Bethel and in Dan. So he started, it says, to purge Judah and Jerusalem. And, verse 6, so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and as far as Naphtali. So he went beyond just the borders of Judah and was breaking down these altars in what had been the nation of Israel. Now, Israel didn't exist at this time. They'd already gone into captivity. But he broke down the altars, and he destroyed them, and burned the bones of the prophets on them in Israel as well. And remember, again, the city of Bethel is in Ephraim. So he destroyed the altars there, and the city of Dan is in Naphtali, in the northernmost reaches of the nation of Israel. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images and beaten the carved images into powder, cut down the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So you see here, Josiah was a really unique person. He was determined to rid not only his own nation, but even the what had been part of the nation prior and the origin of many of those false and pagan practices up in Israel. So it says, when he says he didn't turn to the right or the left and he walked in all the ways of his father David, we're talking about a really special person in Josiah. Let's consider just a little bit back in 2 Kings 22. Again, it tells us more about him and why Josiah was so special. 2 Kings 22. You could read all of chapters 22 and 23 to see more of his life. We'll look at a few verses here. I want to drop down to verse 8. He had begun the process of restoring the temple. It had fallen into disrepair again. It's almost 70 years of evil leadership. The temple itself had fallen into disrepair, and he was determined to restore it. That started in the 18th year, it says in verse 3, of his reign. Then, as they were restoring the temple, it says in verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Eternal. I wonder if that was perhaps something that they were looking for, that they had some inkling or some understanding that this is God's temple and the truth of God's covenant or our relationship with him has been lost, but we've heard of this book of the law, and perhaps we'll find it in the temple. Maybe I'm reading that in to the story, but it seems to be something that they were looking for. I found the book of the law in the house of the Eternal. And so the high priest took it to the king, dropped down to verse 10. Hilkiah, the priest, had given me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Significant, meaning that he repented. He was moved by what was being read to him. He tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and others, verse 15, go and inquire of the Eternal for me, for the people and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Eternal that is aroused against us because of our fathers. They have not obeyed the words of the book. So Josiah was very moved by what he learned when the book was read to him. And certainly within the book of the law, there are warnings about punishment for disobedience. So they went to find, they wanted to know from God himself what they should do. Verse 15, they found a prophetess, actually, by the name of Huldah, who spoke to the high priest who had come to her. Verse 15, she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, meaning the king, Josiah, thus says the Eternal, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which this king has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. A pretty chilling statement, but it's actually just a summary of all the messages of the prophets. This was the warning that the prophets, Zephaniah and before, had given to the nations of Judah and Israel. And so this prophetess summarizing what that warning message was and the calamity that was going to befall the nation of Judah. Verse 18, but as for the king of Judah, again, Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Eternal in this matter, say this to him, thus says the Eternal God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, that is the warning that she had just given, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Eternal when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, because you had that repentant frame of mind and heart, God says to Josiah through this prophetess, he says, I have heard you. Surely, verse 20, therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you'll be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So, the message was reinforced. The message of destruction or punishment that was to come upon Judah was reinforced But Josiah, because of his heart, his repentance, and the actions that he took that proved where he was coming from, he was spared himself witnessing those events. Josiah's reign was from 640 B.C. to 609 B.C. The destruction of the nation of Judah started in 605, just 4 years after Josiah died. So that's some background information. Let's go back to the book of Zephaniah, where we belong, and consider this prophecy or the work of this prophet in light of that context. That this was during the time of King Josiah, and it was during the time which was shortly before the destruction would come upon the nation of Judah. We find in the book of Zephaniah, first of all, no direct connection between his prophecies and the reform that was taking place in the nation under Josiah. I didn't finish the story of Josiah. You can go back and read the next chapter. But all the religious restoration that he restored the temple. They had a great celebration, one of the most special Passover celebrations ever in the history of Judah took place that year. And Josiah tried to lead the whole nation into repentance, but obviously it wasn't effective. They didn't follow him. The nation as a whole did not repent, even though Josiah was a righteous man. So we don't find any mention specifically of the king in any of the prophecies in Zephaniah, but we'll see that there are a couple of hints that give us an idea of what was happening in the nation of Judah in relation to the reforms that Josiah was putting in place. Again, the theme of the book of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. The nation of Judah experienced its day of the Lord beginning in 605, when the prophesied punishments began to come upon them. It took a period of 20 years between 605 and 585 for the nation to be completely overrun by the Babylonians. It started in with the first wave of invasion and captives being taken from Jerusalem in 605. So the theme or the phrase "Day of the Lord" is used in the book of Zephaniah seven times, and even though we consider or we always think of Joel as being the book that has for its theme the Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord is mentioned more times in the book of Zephaniah than in any other of the Old Testament prophecies. So the day of the Lord that's spoken of here occurred in the nation of Israel, of Judah, as they were taken into captivity. The ultimate fulfillment of this same phrase, or the day of the Lord, will take place when Jesus Christ, shortly before Christ returns. So we find a dual application here once again, as we've seen elsewhere, specifically when we talk about the day of the Lord. So let's look quickly at an overview of these three chapters, the book of Zephaniah. The word came to Zephaniah, verse 1. The word was, verse 2, "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land." That's a pretty thorough statement, isn't it? "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land." We'll see as we read through here that Zephaniah was very plain spoken. It doesn't use a lot of symbols, symbolism, not much that's difficult to understand. It's a pretty straightforward description of the kind of punishment that's going to come upon the people. A few places we'll try to explain some of the references that have some historic meaning. But as far as the message itself is concerned, I don't think it could be more plain and more direct than what you see here in verse 2. God will utterly destroy and consume everything from the face of the land. Man and beast, verse 3, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. Stumbling blocks seems to be a reference to what made them stumble in their religious practices, as being the altars that caused them to worship other gods. Verse 3 then is kind of a general statement about the destruction that will come about due to God's punishment. The next few verses, verses 4 through 9, are more specific to Judah and Jerusalem and the punishment that they will experience. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. What God intends to do is to destroy completely this false religious system. And when we look ahead to the end of the age, similar kinds of destruction are prophesied on the system of Babylon, that will be completely and utterly destroyed when Jesus intervenes at the end of the age. Reference to those who worship the hosts of heaven on their housetops. Apparently, many of them were so devoted to their pagan religion that they had their own private altar or shrine or place of worship on the top of their house. And so they would go up and they'd worship the heavens, they'd worship the stars, the sun, right there from their own, right there where they lived. So God will destroy them and those who swear oaths by the eternal, but also worship Milcom. Now, here's one of the, perhaps a very subtle connection to the reforms of Josiah, because the people swear an oath to the eternal, but also swear by Milcom. So they may have been, on some superficial level, going along with Josiah in his religious reform, but they didn't really turn from their previous idolatry. They would swear an oath to both God and to the pagan god. Milcom is another name for Molech. Molech was one of the more well-known of the gods, in one of the more brutal ways of the pagan religion as well. Worship of Molech included infant sacrifice. And there are a couple of references I'll just note that you could look at. 2 Kings 23:10. These verses show that even the people of Judah and Israel practiced, that they put their own sons through the fire, as it says. They sacrificed their own newborn infants in worship of Molech. 2 Kings 16, verse 3, and also 2 Kings 17, 17. It's not hard to understand why God is so upset, so angry at his people. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the eternal and have not sought the eternal nor inquired of him. These are the ones who will be utterly destroyed. Josiah, again, stands in contrast because he did seek, he did inquire. He was looking for the truth of the eternal and who the God of Israel was, so that he could turn to and follow the eternal. The people did not take that same approach. They didn't follow Josiah. Verses 7 and 8 both use the phrase, the day of the Lord, to be silent in the presence of the eternal God, of the Lord God, for the day of the eternal is at hand. So it's a kind of a pause to consider the seriousness of the moment. Be silent, think about it. This is going to happen. It shall be in the day of the eternal's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children. They have their sacrifices to their pagan gods. God, in effect, is going to offer them as a sacrifice for their sins. Verse 9, I'll punish those who leap over the threshold. That apparently is a practice of those who worship Dagon. Dagon was a god of the another of the pagan gods. He had apparently fallen in the doorway of the temple, and so when he fell, it broke the image. And because he had been broken there, then the people who worshiped Dagon wouldn't step on the threshold of the door. They would step across it, or they'd leap over it. So it was just an indication that they were superstitiously still worshiping Dagon. I don't think it has a connection to, stepping on a crack and break your mother's back. I don't think that's a concern, but it was part of their worship. Verse 10 just basically says that all throughout the city there'll be the sound of mourning, from the fish gate to the second quarter to the from the hills, all through the area there'll be the mourning because of the destruction that's taking place throughout the city, throughout the nation of Judah. The phrase here in verse 12, I want to just keep it in mind because we're going to come back and see it again at the end of the book. It says, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled. In other words, he's going to be very thorough. He's going to get out his flashlight. He's going to make sure that no one is hiding anywhere from this punishment. No one will be spared. The men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Eternal will not do good, nor will he do evil. Kind of an agnostic, arrogant frame of mind that God is not of no concern one way or the other, is the attitude that seems to be portraying. Verse 14, the great day of the Eternal is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Eternal is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. When we read this, it might come to mind the verse in 2 Peter 3 where Peter speaks of those who scorn the prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ, and how people will say, well, we've heard that from the very beginning. As people say it over and over again through all the generations, and nothing ever happens. Well, the point that's emphasized here is that, yeah, it's near, and it's going to come quickly. From our perspective, it seems to be taking a long time for these events to come about or for the prophecies to be fulfilled. But from God's point of view, it's close and it's going to happen quickly. The noise of the day of the Eternal is bitter. Interesting description of it. The noise is bitter. You know, the kinds of things that are going to happen that will be loud and will be disturbing. Loud noises are, we don't really like loud noises, especially something that seems destructive or something that could be harmful or dangerous. The noise that will take place, and when you read through the Revelation 8 and see the kinds of events that will take place, they're just loud. And it's part of the disruption, it's part of the disorientation, it's part of the confusion, and it causes fear. When these things happen, natural weather events can be very noisy, very loud. You've heard the howling of wind, or maybe the rushing of floodwaters. An earthquake is a very noisy event. I've been through a few of them. Nothing all that serious, but you can actually hear and feel the earth itself rumbling. And the building you're in is shaking and rattling, and things are falling. The noise itself just adds to the fear. And so, one of the ways that God will work to fulfill His punishment is just to bring about this fear that comes even just from the noise of the event. Then you've got all the trumpets going off. You read back in Revelation 8 and 9. Now, the trumpets are sounding. That's what it says in verse 16. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities. The trumpet is an alarm that warns of war or battle. The piercing sound of trumpets is part of the plagues that are in the seventh seal, as you know from Revelation 8 and 9. I'll bring distress upon men. All this adds to just total, again, disorientation, fear, stress, panic, all the noise and the events and everything that's going on just totally disrupts the city, the people. They'll walk like blind men because they have sinned against the eternal. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the eternal's wrath. Ezekiel 7:19 comes to mind, where it talks about people throwing their silver and their gold in the streets. You've seen the commercials. They're pretty prevalent now. The people telling us that in order to prepare for the coming economic disaster, we should move our investments into gold or silver. Yeah, well, good luck eating your gold and silver and being protected by a couple of coins when these events take place. People have no defense against the wrath that God will send. In the verse, he says, he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. You know, he's going to exterminate the area. And again, it's Zephaniah, very plain, very clear in his descriptions. In chapter 2, we find in the first three verses that there is a way to not be a part of what is going to happen. There is protection that is offered. Chapter 2, verse 1, gather yourselves together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the eternal. Do what Josiah did. Before all this happens, you still have time to seek the eternal. All you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the eternal's anger. God is willing to protect those who will learn the lesson a much easier way, to those who will turn to him. And as I've said before, as we've gone through other of these books, part of God's message is, look, this doesn't have to happen. It's terrible, and it's destructive, and it's, you know, the land will be utterly destroyed if you don't repent, but it doesn't have to happen. And that's another way of saying it here in these first three verses of chapter 2. And again, I think we can relate. I don't know what the conditions were just before the Babylonians invaded Judah. I don't know how they might have been protected. I don't know that any of them were. But we can relate this to the fulfilling of this prophecy at the end of the age. And that at the end of the age, those who are seeking God in the way that's described here says can be hidden from the day of the eternal's anger. The rest of the chapter deals with punishment that will come upon surrounding nations beyond Judah and Jerusalem. Deals with those nations that are closest in proximity to Judah. For example, it begins by addressing Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron in verse 4. Those were cities of the Philistines. Those were their primary cities. And verse 5 refers to Canaan, the land of the Philistines. So these are prophecies that are going to come upon other nations that are near Judah and Jerusalem. And we find that, again, in many of the other prophecies as well. Hosea has a section that relates to the other nations. Isaiah does. Ezekiel does. The other nations are affected. And, in fact, we understand that the Day of the Lord is a series of events that take place beyond Israel and the nations of Israel and affect the rest of the earth. Verse 8 speaks of Moab and Ammon. Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot by his own daughters. I read in Genesis 19. Moab and Ammon were among the Canaanite tribes that troubled Israel throughout its history. We understand or we believe that today the modern-day nation of Jordan includes some, in particular, from Moab. But Moab and Moab, it says in verse 9, will be like Sodom, Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. Believe that the city of Sodom was near what is the Dead Sea, and the land there that is totally useless, and the water in the Dead Sea, which is so heavy with salt and other minerals, it's dead as well. Apparently, is in that part of the nation. Verse 11: the Eternal will be awesome to them. Awesome in this case would be better translated terrifying. They'll be terrified by what is happening. He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth, and people shall worship him. So the purpose that God is going to fulfill in all of this is to destroy the entire system that Satan has built up. And at the end of the age, it's pictured as Babylon. But all the entire false system that he's established is going to be completely obliterated, and people will turn to and worship the true God. This certainly will take place over time, of course, as the millennium progresses. Verse 12 mentions Ethiopia was a nation that had some influence at the time, especially in conjunction with Egypt. Not a major force in today's world. But the people are there will also be affected by the coming punishment. He'll stretch out his hand against the north to destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. So the people of Assyria, frankly, by this time, had already been conquered by Babylon. The nation of Assyria, of course, destroyed Israel. But Nineveh itself and the people of Assyria were destroyed shortly before the nation of Judah fell to Babylon. But the punishment would come upon Assyria as a nation and the city of Nineveh in particular. And verses 14 and 15 describe how that what had been a thriving place that of all these nations will become reduced to just a vacant area of desolation where wild animals live. And that's all that will be there when this punishment is complete. So this most of this chapter then relates to the other nations in the vicinity of Judah and Jerusalem. That description continues on into chapter 3. There are some specifics here relating to Judah, again, back to the punishment that is to come upon Judah and the reason for it. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. Jerusalem was to be the capital, the representative of city of the nation of God, in a place that people were to look up to, and it was to be a special city, and it will be in the future. But you look at it now. I don't know. See, I've never traveled to Jerusalem, to the Middle East, but when I see pictures of Jerusalem. I don't see really a whole lot about it that seems inviting to me. You know, it's old and it's dirty and it's a lot of ruins. I mean, a lot of history. It'd be fascinating to visit. But I sure hope I never get transferred there. It's just not an appealing place now. And it's the oppressing city, is the way it's described here. It's not the nation is not what God intended. The city of Jerusalem is not what God intended his people to build. She has not obeyed my voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the eternal and has not drawn near to God. Now, again, this could be a reference to the reforms that Josiah was offering to them or that they had opportunity to become part of. They didn't obey. They didn't receive the correction. Josiah, when he read or learned of what was written in the book of the law, was devastated. You know, he was just terribly guilty and repentant, and he wanted to do what was right. He was willing to. He had a humble heart that received that correction. The people weren't like that. They don't trust in God and not drawn near to God. And frankly, even though they had the opportunity under Josiah's leadership, it just was so. The paganism was so deeply entrenched in them. Verses 3 and 4 mention four categories or groups of leaders and how that they have not, their characteristics. Verse 3, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary and have done violence to the law. These were the categories of people who should have been leaders, should have been protecting and caring for and teaching the people, but they themselves are described as being, the rebellious and polluted, as it says in verse 1. Verse 5, the Eternal is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. Again, the point is made, as we have seen elsewhere, that despite the rebellion and the treachery of the people, God was faithful. God was always doing what was right. And every morning he brings justice to light. He what he does is correct and proper. And light, of course, represents righteousness. So God stands in contrast to the behavior of the people. Verse 6, again, another very clear description of the kind of destruction to come. I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. The cities are destroyed. There is no inhabitant. And so it's elaborating on that statement we started with. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. And here in chapter 3, we find a further description of that. It says in verse 7 that God felt that the people would fear him and receive his instruction, but they refused. Therefore, verse 8, wait for me. So let's go ahead and read verse 7. Surely you will fear me. This is what God was, I guess, thinking. Surely you'll fear me. You'll receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. Yeah. It's kind of almost a wistful thought that God was, surely these people will hear this message and will respond to it. But instead they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. God gave the people every opportunity to not have to experience what happened to Judah and what will happen at the end of the age. Verse 8 is kind of a conclusion to all these prophecies of the destruction of Judah. He says, therefore, okay? So again, therefore is always an important word. It tells us this is a concluding statement based on what's been said before. Because of all this, that they've their sins and their rejection of warnings and their unwillingness to repent, therefore, wait for me, says the Eternal, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of the kingdoms, to pour them on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So that's the conclusion that God comes to after all that he's tried to do to work with and to bring his people back to repentance. So that verse kind of wraps up and concludes all the prophecies that are given against the people, Judah and Jerusalem and the other nations around them. The balance of this chapter is a transition to the millennial promise of restoration. And as we see in most cases, after there's been a series of prophecies that are really very that speak of the destruction and the terrible things that will happen, it comes back to God's promise that He will restore His people. He will restore, in this case, the earth. Verse 9, "For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Eternal, to serve Him with one accord." Interesting verse, one of the ones that is probably better known here in the book of Zephaniah. Is this a prophecy that in the millennium there will only be one language that people will speak? This is the only place in Scripture that I know of that this kind of a statement is made. Is that what is being said? Well, I don't know. I don't know that it means that. But on the other hand, I ask myself, why not? If the purpose is to bring everyone to the same understanding so that they can all call on God's name and serve Him with one accord, then wouldn't it be helpful if we're all speaking the same language and words mean the same thing to all of us? You know how much trouble it is to translate from one language to another. I don't see here that this is a definite prophecy that that's going to happen, but I just kind of think to myself, why not? It would make a lot of sense, wouldn't it? After all, the world had one language up until the Tower of Babel. And God caused them to create all different languages there in just one moment for the purpose of scattering the people. So wouldn't one language, as it says here, bring the people together in one accord, in unity? I don't know. Maybe it's something that people would, that God could reverse immediately and miraculously, as He did at the Tower of Babel. He'd reverse that event. Or maybe as something that people would learn over time as they became converted, as they came along and accepted the truth or the way of God, and they would become part of that way. You can just kind of think about that. I don't know that that's exactly how that will be fulfilled. A pure language also would imply a language that is purified of words that have pagan origins and connotations. I don't think in the millennium that we're not going to use the same calendar anyway, but the eighth month of the year wouldn't be called August, mm-hmm. After one of the Roman emperors, and Janus, and the other, the days of the week. We're not going to have Sunday. There are a lot of words that we have in our language we just kind of take for granted that we use that really are pagan in origin, and they point away from God and not to Him. So there are a lot of ways that this particular statement could be fulfilled. Verse 10 speaks of the return of God's people. "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." Those who are scattered will return. Those who are in other nations will become worshipers. God will forgive them of their previous sins. Verse 11, "In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed against me. For I will take away from you, from your midst, those who rejoice in your pride." In other words, there won't be anybody left who is arrogant and proud and haughty. That will not be a condition that will be allowed in Zion. "I will leave you in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Eternal." Again, it's just a very, very, it's a beautiful summary verse. This is what God is going to accomplish. People sometimes get kind of hung up on the anger and the destruction and the violence. But this is the result that will come from the punishment. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people who will trust in the name of the Eternal. With Satan locked away, people will not be confused by his deception any longer. They'll not be influenced by his anger. They'll not be deceived by his false teachings of or attitudes, by his arrogance and by his pride. People won't be affected by that anymore. We see in Isaiah 11 that God will change the nature of animals. Why wouldn't he change the nature of people? And kind of clear away, the anger and the faithlessness and all the negative feelings that people have now, that comes natural to us now, mankind becomes meek and humble and trusting. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies. See, that's part of a pure language as well, is using language properly. Nor shall there be a deceitful tongue. So part of the pure language has to do with what we say as well as how we say it or what language we speak it in. The second half of verse 13 is one of my favorites in this whole book. It says, they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. People will finally have the peace and the safety and the security, and there'll be nothing to fear. No one will make them afraid. There are other problems. We'll just take a second here for the Ezekiel chapter, I think it's 34. Again, these are the kind of verses that I really find to be inspiring and encouraging, and the kind of world that we want, that we look forward to, and we'll be picturing when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles soon. Verse 34, chapter 34 starts by talking about the unfaithful shepherds that led the people astray. Then it begins in verse 11, speaking of God as the true shepherd. But we'll drop down to verse 25. God says this. He says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. You can go camping and not have to be afraid of snakes or mosquitoes. You dwell safely. I'll make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. The trees, verse 22, will yield their fruit. And in verse 27, the trees will yield their fruit, and the earth her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. Those are the kinds of promises that make our understanding of events that have to happen first. It helps us get beyond those kinds of things when we see the result that will come of it. And the kind of a world that God will provide through Jesus Christ after Christ returns. Back to Zephaniah 3. Sing and shout in joy, verse 14. Verse 15, the Eternal has taken away your judgments. In other words, he's forgiven. He's taken back the punishment. He's cast out your enemy. The Lord is in your midst. You know, God will be with here. Jesus Christ will be in the midst of the world, as Revelation 1 describes him as being in the midst of the candlesticks or the churches. When he returns, he'll be in the midst of all of mankind. The description continues. Let's just drop down to verse 18. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. That's an awkward translation, awkward, I guess, in the Hebrew, so it doesn't come across clearly in the translation. The New American Standard Bible translates it this way: I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. In other words, those who grieve because because they were not observing them, that they weren't able to observe them. Those who grieve for or about the appointed feasts, again, remember what Jeroboam did? He created a whole due list of feasts. At least the one in the eighth month is listed there. And then the people haven't observed those annual festivals properly for so long. They'll be restored at the time of the millennium. Zechariah 14 speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles being observed and used as a teaching tool during the time of the millennium. Verse 19, at that time I will deal with all those who afflict you. I'll save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I'll appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. So the people who were mistreated and abused and shamed by their punishment will be restored as well. You know, the prophecies that Zephaniah writes that are not only plain and clear in terms of the punishment, but also the restoration. These are very easy words to relate to connect to understand. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. So the people will be restored and returned to their land. We know we've often considered or talked of this as being the second Exodus, when God regathers his people who had been scattered during that end time of punishment. And we remember, and I think I've read this to you before, that second Exodus was prophesied shortly after the original Exodus. Go back to Deuteronomy 30. It's a prophecy here of the second Exodus that Zephaniah mentions, or the restoring or the regathering of God's scattered people. This is 40 years after they'd come out of Egypt. Verse 30, it shall come to pass when all these, chapter 30, verse 1. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the eternal your God drives you. See, that's kind of a summary, isn't it, of all the prophecies we've just read in Zephaniah and other prophets, that God will has warned them of the curses that will come upon them. Then they're scattered in various lands where they've been driven. In verse 2, and you return to the eternal your God and obey his voice according to what I command you today. There's going to come a time in the future, as Zephaniah writes of it, it's spoken of here in Deuteronomy 30 as well, when the people, having been scattered and because of the punishment that's come upon them, will remember and come to repentance and return in obedience to God. Verse 5, then the eternal your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. That's obviously a prophecy, because no one had possessed the land yet. This is looking ahead to the future, when people whose fathers had possessed that land, it's making reference to them. And you'll prosper and multiply. There are prophecies in Ezekiel that speak of how the people will be brought back to their land and will have that opportunity to live there and to prosper as well. So this time of this, what we think of as the second Exodus, is referred to here in Zephaniah, when God will bring them back. I'll give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes. People of Israel today, to some extent, I mean the modern nations of Israel, today to some extent, and apparently in the future when the punishment comes upon them, will be abused and will be hated and will be cast aside. But as God restores them, he says, I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth. So they'll be restored to to a place of honor among all the other nations as well. So I'm glad that Zephaniah wrote these last few verses. What comes before is a very stark and a brutal and a colorful description of the punishment that will come, that did come on the people of Judah in the past, that will come on the people in the future as well when end time events begin to come about. I do have at the information table as well, and if you don't have access to the internet, I have copies of the article from Life, Hope, and Truth on the book of Zephaniah. If you do have access, you can go to the Bible section on Life, Hope, and Truth, and there's an article there that gives a summary or overview of the book of Zephaniah. So, we've managed to get through another of the minor prophets, and again, I think it's appropriate. It does seem fitting in the time of year as we're entering into the observance of the holy days. So that will conclude our Bible study then for this afternoon.